Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 as we continue our study through this book? We are in verse 14, and it's the account of Jesus coming to his hometown of Nazareth and being rejected by the folks there, which is far more intimate and personal than we may realize. Do you mind standing with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. The text reads as follows. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Zidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us not only in our exegesis of this passage, but in our interpretation, but also, Lord, in its application. For certainly that's where these folks got in trouble. And we pray, God, that you would give us wisdom in our study of this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've noted in the previous works, we know very little about the life of Jesus prior to his 30th birthday. In fact, if it weren't for the Gospel of Luke, we'd know almost nothing. Matthew only speaks of his birth. Mark only tells us that where he began his ministry following his baptism. And John, of course, speaks of his pre-incarnate, before he became flesh, the Word of God, but it doesn't tell us anything about those first 30 years of his life. What we do know from Luke's gospel is that basically he went home to Nazareth after his 12th birthday, where he distinguished himself in the temple. And from that point on, for the next 18 years, it says simply that he was subject to his parents. In other words, he did the things that were required of a faithful son in caring for an aging father and eventually for a widowed mom, as well as his younger brothers and sisters. But at the age of 30, the age in which men began to serve within the priesthood, Jesus essentially began his public ministry, his really preparation to become the high priest of our faith by offering the sacrifice of himself, which is why his maternal cousin, John the Baptist, referred to him as follows. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, we're not told how long a period passed between the baptism of Jesus that we talked about last time and the temptation of Jesus and the beginning of his public ministry and his coming to Nazareth. But apparently, it was a long enough time for him to become established as somewhat of a regional celebrity, if you will. Mark's gospel suggests that instead of returning right away to Nazareth, that he went to Capernaum, and that became, for the most part, the center of his public ministry. Throughout the gospels, we track Jesus going from Capernaum and coming back to Capernaum over and over again. But in coming to Nazareth, it really probably is a signal of the beginning of his larger regional ministry. In other words, he returns from the wilderness, he sets up shop, if you will, in Capernaum, and begins to gather a large following of people. Now, it was strategically, going to Capernaum was very significant because it was on the north-south and east-west trade route. In other words, everybody who was going north-south, east-west would pass through Capernaum, and so Jesus had the opportunity to become known all over the world, and we find eventually that's exactly what happened. But now he begins to send his disciples out. First, he takes them out himself. Eventually, he'll begin to send them out on their own. But he goes from village to village, as he says in Mark 6:6, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And so beginning with Nazareth, his hometown, we find him on Sabbath day. The sun is rising, and he does, we're told, what was according to his custom. He went to the synagogue. That every Saturday, Jesus was to be found in the synagogue worshiping within the community. But there was something, you know, very familiar, obviously, about this particular Sabbath. Because it's in the previous 1,560 Sabbaths that he had been on the earth, he had gone there every Saturday and worshiped. And we are left with a very strong impression that his presence was not particularly distinct. In other words, in our mind, we always get kind of the picture of Jesus being accompanied by halos and choirs of angels. You know, we figured he'd walk into a room, people going, what is that music? And he said, oh, that's just the angel choir that follows me everywhere I go because I'm the Son of God, I'm anointed. And that glow around my head, I don't need a flashlight, I don't need a lamp, I'm the Son of God. We kind of have that idea, but that's not at all what seemed to come out of the text when we began to look at it. In fact, there's almost a kind of surprising transparency about Jesus, almost an anonymity about him, that he doesn't really stand out, at least until this point in his ministry. And I'll try to explain why that was. But as he's coming into this synagogue, into this community, he would come into a very simple building. Now, in Nazareth today, there are the remains of a church that was supposedly built upon the site where the original synagogue used to sit. It's a crusader church, so nobody wants to tear it down, but I do. And you could tear down and dig down, you could find actually the foundations upon which the synagogue that we're speaking. And if this church built by the crusaders is on the same location, we can pretty much estimate the size of the synagogue. It couldn't have held more than 30 or 40 people. Now, this would have been built with seats around the walls for the men, and the women would go upstairs in a second balcony, and there would be a screen so that they couldn't be seen, and they could look down and listen and follow into the proceedings, but they weren't able to, or allowed to participate. But as these 30, maybe 40 men are gathered there, it would have followed a very simple protocol. They would have begun with singing hymns out of the Old Testament. In other words, the book of Psalms was their psalm book, and they would have begun singing these. And after they had done that, then the leader of the synagogue would stand up and he would read a portion of scripture from the Hebrew text, and then he would expound on it. He would give a sermon in Aramaic, which was the language of the common people that they spoke in their everyday business. Because even at that point, Hebrew had become more of a really academic and religious language, wasn't spoken a great deal in day-to-day discourse of business. It had almost begun to take on what it has today amongst the Orthodox, the idea that it's a holy language and only to be used in religious contexts. But we find that after the sermon had been delivered, if there were a prominent guest in the community, usually he would be invited to also read from the text of Scripture and to give a few commentaries and instructive comments on that passage. And so because Jesus was obviously a visiting prominent person, they took the scroll out of the ark, which was a box that they kept all of the biblical scrolls in. They took one of the scrolls out and they brought it over to him. And as he stands up, they hand him the scroll and he begins to go through it until he finds the passage that we find him reading here in verse 18 of our text. It's taken out of Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Matthew and Mark both record this visit by Jesus to Nazareth, but in far less detail than does Luke. In fact, they say nothing about his encounter with the people in the synagogue, the efforts of the townspeople to kill him, and interestingly, very possibly, some of his own relatives may have been involved in this stoning mob that wanted to throw him to his death. Also, we never read about Jesus ever returning to Nazareth after this one occasion, which I think speaks a lot for itself. His failure to go there certainly wasn't because he was afraid of death, because obviously they already tried to kill him and that didn't work out so well. He just walked through them and went on his way. Rather, Mark tells us in his gospel that he didn't come back because he says he was amazed at their lack of faith. The word amazed here literally means to be astounded. We'd almost say I'm stunned with amazement. I can't believe what I'm seeing and I'm hearing. In other words, he says in a way that he is taken back by their unbelief, or the word apistia, which literally means stubborn unwillingness to believe. It's not just that they have trouble believing. They've made up their mind they're not going to believe. In other words, when we come to a place where God calls us to take a step that means that we have to give something up that we don't want to give up, we often become stubborn in our unbelief. It's a refusal to do what we know God wants because we don't want to give up what we have to leave behind. And that's one of the tough things about following God. If you follow God, you find that he requires you to travel light. That if you want to hang on to a lot of baggage, he's not going to allow you to journey with him. You can't keep up with him. And so he often says, let go of what you're holding on to that you might take hold of the new thing that I have before you. And so they came to this place in their encounter with Jesus where everything wasn't fine until he began to challenge them to let go and follow him. Well, as a consequence of this, Matthew and Mark both tell us that really the show was kind of a dud. It says in Matthew 13 that he did not many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Again, in Mark 6:6, he says he could not do any miracles except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, today, if you were to lay hands on a few sick people and they actually got better, it would be a roadshow. You get a television program and you travel. I mean, this would just be a given. But to Jesus, this was such a low point in a way, in a sense that there was so little that he could do. And it tells us two very important things, I think. That number one, that we create the barriers to the miracles that God wants to do in our midst. That oftentimes the reason we don't see the hand of God as we wished we could is because there's an unwillingness to position ourselves where that can happen. In other words, if I were to say, come over here and stand on this spot and God is going to do a great miracle in your life, and you said, well, if he wants to do a miracle, he can come where I am. You know, I just wonder how many of us would actually do that. The point is that God oftentimes wants us to be willing to follow him so that we are always in synchronization with what he is doing. So that when God speaks to our lives, we are readily positioned to respond to him. The tough part is I don't often understand why he's telling me to go and to do and to be what he does. And so because I can't understand it, I can't visualize what his plan is, I begin to oftentimes hold back in what the writer of Hebrews referred to as a stubborn heart, a rebellious heart of unbelief. In fact, the term he used was a wicked heart of unbelief, an evil heart. He says, don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Now, what makes unbelief evil is it prevents you from experiencing what God wants to do in your life. That's why it's evil. It doesn't have to, you know, involve smoking, chewing, drinking, and dancing with girls who do. It doesn't have to be that kind of thing. What it really comes down to is that you simply are not in the position where you can receive the blessing of God upon your life because you're afraid to let go of something that has a hold on your heart. Well, I think what's most striking to me in this story and the reaction of the townspeople is this kind of almost schizophrenic mood swing, this almost manic depressive mood swing that they display. Because what we read first of all is that when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a great celebration going on. He is the local boy who makes good. He's a kind of the original Horatio Alger from rags to riches story. Because here's this guy who comes from, to say that Nazareth was a backwater is being kind. I mean, it's interesting. Its very location even today is in the settle or the basement really of a surrounding set of mountains. So that when you travel north and south or east and west, you can't even tell that there's a town there. It was a city of about 150 people. We know that today because of the archaeological digs that have been done there. Only about 150 people lived in the town, and they were poor. And there was nobody important. There was nothing significant about them. And suddenly, out of the midst of this little tiny community, there rises up this public personality who is really shaking the world up. In fact, it says in Luke's gospel, he writes, news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Mark writes, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Matthew follows up and says, and when he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was astonished. In other words, we have three very emotively strong words that are used by the gospel writers to describe the initial response to Jesus' ministry. The word praised, doxazo, in Greek literally means to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. Why would they be celebrating Jesus? Well, because they sensed that he was, at the very least, a great prophet, if not, in fact, the Messiah that they had been waiting for so long. So people are really excited. The buzz is out there. The word is on the streets, and people are being drawn in large numbers to follow up and to hear Jesus and to get near to him. That they were amazed. Thaumazo literally means to be in marvel and to be in admiration of someone. And then when it says astonished, ekplaso means to be stupefied or bewildered, to be in a state of wonderment. I mean, these are all very, very proactive terms that tells us that everything was focusing upon Jesus at this point in time. He was the most significant celebrity personality. It's kind of like when a president or a vice president shows up in Spokane. I remember when Ronald Reagan came to Spokane many years ago, and it was really interesting. Everything stopped, you know, the police are all there. They had all the black Suburbans and all the rest of that driving through town. And it was just the whole talk of the town was that the president of the United States is actually deigned to visit our little town. And it was really quite a thrilling thing to think of it in those terms. Well, take that and magnify it 100 times and you get the idea of what people were saying about Jesus. Because unlike Reagan, there were no Democrats to oppose him being here. So as a consequence, everybody thought, this is the guy, everybody has good feelings, everything is positive, everybody's excited. But what's really interesting is that they had problems with Jesus because Jesus defied categorization. People like to put everybody in a category. Now, from what I understand, that mind research, they're telling us that people, in order to be able to remember stuff, have to categorize people. I mean, in other words, that's why we look at somebody and we kind of in our mind, without really processing it, we process it. We shrink them down and we put them into this little box. Oh, they're that kind of person. Now, I know you good people don't use that kind of language and saying, oh, I know the kind of person you're talking about. I'm talking about the people in the other church down the street. But, you know, people do this kind of thing. They put people in these little categories, and we make these assumptions about them. And the main reason we do that is it's hard to remember people. It's hard to remember people otherwise. It's hard to remember details. But the real world actually doesn't function that way. Where we see similarities sometimes does not necessarily mean sameness. And have you not been surprised when you look at somebody and you assume that they're a certain personality type, and then you get to know them and you discover that they're not at all what you thought they were like? And it's kind of an amazing thing because the tendency for us is to be so hold so tightly to those categories that sometimes we don't even make the effort to develop the relationship to find out who that person is, to our loss. But you see, that's the problem with Jesus. These people had a 30-year history with Jesus. Jesus was that nice boy down the street. And I really suspect that Jesus, during those 30 years, only has one recorded event where he kind of stepped out of that box when his parents found him in the temple having theological discussions with the greatest scholars of the land at the time. And they're so stunned by what's going on that they don't really even process it. And I doubt that they went home and told the neighbors about, you know where we found him? We found him in the temple talking to the doctors of the law, discussing theology, asking them questions and stumping them with his questions. No, I don't think they did that. I think they might have been even a little bit embarrassed by the fact that he would be so presumptuous. And so we're told he just goes home and he submits himself to his parents. And he lives really a pretty transparent life. And so that's why we find in Mark's version of the events, we have them asking all these questions. They say, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Interesting. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because the Jesus that they've known for 30 years and now suddenly has turned up at their doorstep is a completely different Jesus, at least as far as they can tell. And it says, interestingly, they took offense at him. Here's another strong Greek word, skandalizo. Skandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalize. Literally, the word means to stumble somebody. You put a stumbling block to make somebody trip over something. But also it refers to disapproving of something makes us not really respect their authority. It also means to basically judge somebody unfairly and maybe more closely to the context here, to cause one's displeasure to make one indignant. In other words, to be deeply offended. Now, one of the things you have to realize when you read the Gospels, it escapes us many times because we're not as familiar with the cultural dynamics of their time as we need to be. But basically, almost all of Jesus' parables and teachings had this scandalizo dynamic. He offended his audiences frequently. For example, when he talks about a good Samaritan, in the mind of a Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. All Samaritans were evil, and you should do everything you can to shorten their lifespan as quickly as you can. I mean, literally, there was a hostile hatred towards these people, and to call one good in itself was an offensive thing to say. When we hear about Jesus inviting prostitutes and tax collectors and spending time with these people, and then he says things, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you Pharisees will enter the kingdom of God. You can just imagine foreheads that had bulging blood vessels and necks that were swelling in red. Anger towards him, so that we read over and over again that they wanted to take up stones and stone him or throw him off a cliff or some other response. That Jesus got into the tender issues of people's lives, and they did not appreciate it to the point where eventually the only solution that seemed real to them was to end his life altogether. Which really is kind of amazing in a way, because what we find here is here even people who have known him all their life, and just like that, they go from praise, adoration, celebration, to execution. I mean, it's amazing how quick they shift. Now, it could have been possible that there was something in the water and they all were suffering from some kind of manic depression. It could have been that they were bipolar, you know, or they were schizophrenic. I mean, these are all possibilities, but not likely. That everything is nice, everything is wonderful, everything is exciting until Jesus says something that almost sets them off like an igniter and blows the place apart. Well, even Mark tells us that Jesus was amazed at their apistemia. He was amazed at their stubborn refusal to believe. In other words, we don't find Jesus making that judgment very often in the Gospels. He talks about having weak faith and little faith and no faith, but this is past no faith. This is a determined not to believe. This is determined no faith. I'm not going to believe this. In other words, Jesus had raised the stakes where they refused to play the game any longer. And Jesus offers an interesting explanation. He says, only in his own home and among his relatives and his own house is a prophet without honor. That's why I say that maybe some of his own relatives were involved. We know the city of Nazareth was founded by three or four families coming out of Babylon about 100 years before. They were Jewish families, but they were special Jewish families. They could trace their genealogical lineage to King David. Not through one of his sons or one of his other relatives. I mean, he comes directly. They came directly from King David. And if there were a king in Israel of the Davidic line, Joseph, Jesus' father, would have been the king of Judah, king of Israel. But here they are, according to the prophet Jeremiah, he said, no descendant of David after King Jeconiah would ever prosper sitting on the throne of David. And so the whole line of David is known as a generation of people who lived in poverty and in basically neglect. And so here they are. They're living in this little tiny remote village. They're few in number. They have no wealth. They're poor. They have no influence. In fact, one of Jesus' own disciples asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That even amongst the Jews, it was believed that it was such Hicksvilles to the max that there couldn't possibly be anything significant that it could ever arise from there. There were no schools of higher learning. There were no great rabbis. There were no institutions where people could rise to some level of importance. This was really a backwater, backwood, Appalachian-style community. So that even probably the rabbi of their synagogue was part-time and probably not considered to be much of a scholar. And so it's not surprising that people wondered, how in the world did this community produce something like Jesus? And yet we find that when Jesus begins to teach, they're offended by him. Well, they didn't actually become offended as soon as he talked teaching. In fact, they had no problem with his exegesis of the passage, his explaining of the passage. You see, basically, he sits down, he tells them what it says, and he recites to them what was a very well-known, commonly read, and valued messianic passage. But he does something a little bit different. When he says, the Lord has anointed me, he's not just repeating Isaiah's words. He's saying, I am the me in this story. And his spirit is upon me. Everybody in the room knew exactly what that meant. He was claiming to be the Messiah. No question about it. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And apparently, nobody has a problem with that. Because after all, the Messiah was going to come from the house of David. They were of the house of David. And think about these people. When you have, in a sense, a feeling that you were born of greatness, that in your DNA is the seeds of the future hero of the Jewish nation, the Messiah is in our genes. And one day he's going to come up and reveal himself like some kind of Superman stepping into the phone booth and ripping off his Clark Kent suit and suddenly coming out with his red and white spandex saying, here I am to save the day, and you know, and shoot off and deliver the world. I mean, this is an exciting prospect. And you wait and you wait and you wait and you kind of tell your kids and your kids tell their kids. One day, one day, one day, and all of a sudden they hear about this son of Nazareth who is doing miraculous things and great crowds are turning to him. And he's heading home. He's coming for his homecoming. And he shows up. And everybody's, I tell you what, that Saturday morning, everybody was in church. And they were all waiting for the main event. It wasn't the singing. And it wasn't the exposition of the text. It was when the scroll would be given to Jesus and to see what he did. Because part of what followed Jesus was he was considered to be the most marvelous preacher. In fact, we read at the end of chapter 7 in Matthew's gospel, it said, the people said, he's not like the rabbis. He's not like our experts in the law. He teaches with authority. Now, the word authority is interesting because the word authority has as its root author. You see, when an author writes something, he's the authority of what he writes. You know, C.S. Lewis once commented, he says, I'm not surprised at some of the strange interpretations people give to the Bible. He says, you should hear some of the interpretations they give to my writings. He says, they come up with ideas about my books that I never even thought of. It's like Peter Stuckey of Peter, Paul and Mary was saying, you know that song about Puff the Magic Dragon? He said, it's not about dope. It's a fairy tale about a dragon for kids. But suddenly, I remember I grew up and I say, yeah, I know Puff. I puffed on that magic dragon a few times. That's why I'm so smart. And, you know, it's amazing where people go with things. But when Jesus spoke, they said he spoke like he was the author of the very word that he was talking about. He spoke as one who had authority because he was the one who penned the very words that he's communicating to us. And so just listening to Jesus was a completely different experience. They weren't listening to people talking about God. They were listening to God talking to them. And that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. It's like if I were to tell you that I have had a personal conversation with a friend who knew somebody who once lived near somebody who had a friend who knew somebody who was a close friend of President Obama. Wouldn't you be impressed? But it'd be quite a different thing, as I said. You know, I was talking to Barry the other day on the phone, and hey, I said, B.O., hey, you know, it might have a little bit more credibility. It might have a little bit more cachet to it. But the thing about Jesus didn't even reference the Father as much as simply saying, my Father, my Father. Later on, John tells us that they pick up stones to stone him. And they say, why are you going to stone me? Because you say that you're equal with God because you call him your father. You see, a good Jew wouldn't call God his father. Abraham was his father, but not God. But Jesus had the boldness to simply say, and to say it confidently, without any kind of wavering, my father. And so he says to his disciples, this is how you should pray, our Father. He invites us into the family relationship by saying, when you pray, pray the way I do. I pray, Father. And every time we find Jesus praying in the Gospels, you know what he begins with? Father. And he says, and when you pray, I want you to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. This intimacy was compelling. And so even when Jesus gets up and he reads the text of Scripture, it comes to life. That it's no longer saying, the prophet has told us that one day the Messiah is going to be anointed. The Messiah is going to come. Instead, he picks up and he reads it as if he has written it himself, because in a real sense, he has written it himself through the hand of Isaiah. And he said, this day, this word is fulfilled in your ears. And everybody in the room knew that he was talking about himself as the Messiah. In fact, their response is quite positive. It says, verse 20, that he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Again, a familiar passage. They knew it was speaking of the Messiah. Jesus just tells him, I've just fulfilled this passage. I am here to do all of these things. And they were happy. So that's the second time in this passage we read that people were thinking very positive thoughts about Jesus. They liked everything that was happening. So it wasn't the way he exegeted the passage. It wasn't the way he read it. It wasn't the way he interpreted it that got them angry. What got them upset? Well, it's the same thing that gets most people upset when you preach the Bible. It's the application. The application. He moves from saying, this is what the Scriptures say, to this is what the Scriptures say to you about you. And he begins talking about the four things that the Messiah came to set men free from. He said, basically, first of all, I come to take those who are poor and relieve them from their poverty. But you know, the understanding was it wasn't material poverty. It was spiritual poverty. Now keep in mind, these are people who may not be all that well educated. They may not be all that sophisticated. They certainly have no power, position, or influence in the world, but they take a great deal of pride in who they are, and their religious faith is everything to them. They know the Bible, and they know it well. They know it front to back. They know it from memory. It was not uncommon for a child by the age of 5 to be able to recite the entire book of Psalms from memory. It was not uncommon for men in middle age to be able to recite Genesis to Malachi from memory. And still is the case amongst many of the Orthodox, in Hebrew. They took great pride. This was their whole world. And when he says to them, you who are poor in money are poor in another way as well. You're poor in the things of God's Spirit. And not only are you poor, but you are imprisoned. You're a people in bondage. You're in bondage to the power of sin. And not only are you not free, you are a slave to that sin, and you are oppressed by that sin. And I've come to set you free. But then he says to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. This phrase, physician, heal thyself, is a lot like saying, talk is cheap. Let's see some proof. It's easy to claim that you're the Messiah, but before we believe it, we want to see some Messiah stuff. We want to see some miracles, some evidences to convince us. But then he goes on to explain why they wouldn't see any miracles, or very many. His second point is, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Now, I'd just like to say, we need to understand that there's a certain truth to this. You've heard the adage, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it may not be contempt, it can be just content. But when you become familiar with somebody, they become, well, familiar. And most of us aren't looking for the familiar, we're looking for the exciting, the new, the interesting. But part of the problem you find as a Christian is that the people who are closest to you will often almost always have the hardest time accepting that Christ has actually changed your life. Because they have trouble separating who you have been from whom you have become. I remember when I first became a Christian and I come home and I tell my parents, I've asked Jesus Christ into my heart, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven and you aren't. You know, I mean, it was an interesting conversation. And I remember my dad's reaction. Okay, what next? Because he'd seen me go through so many different things, you know. I mean, I was into all sorts of stuff. I mean, just always coming up with a new, not only a new style, a new wardrobe, a new guru, a new way of life, philosophy of life. I mean, he lived through all these kind of changes, and he figured, okay, this is the latest one we're going to have to put up with. It took him 15 years to believe that this was serious. That something really had happened. And I'd say that that's not uncommon because there's a tendency for people to want to keep you in that same place. So that even in Jesus' case, the people of Nazareth could not see him other than being that nice boy from next door. And as a consequence, they kept on wanting to define him or understand him through the lens of past experience. But Isaiah tells us something important about Jesus. It says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That kind of goes contrary to our way of thinking of things because we tend to feel that Jesus must have kind of stood out in the crowd. I mean, think about it for a moment. How many of us feel like if Jesus were to walk in here, we would know him immediately? I don't know, maybe it would be the halo. Maybe it would be the choir of angels. Or maybe because he looks just like the guy in the Bible bookstore picture. You know, some of you have Bibles with his picture in it, and you know what he looks like. He's got long, shoulder-length auburn hair. He has a full beard, but nicely trimmed so it doesn't look shaggy. And it's faced by, it surrounds a perfectly shaped face. Well, I mean, hey, what can I say? He's right, that's Jesus. Or something like that. But what Isaiah is very clear in what he's saying. He said he could have walked in the room and nobody would have noticed. And that's what I keep on coming back to. For 30 years, he walked into the synagogue and he sat down and he took his place and he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. He just sat there and he went out and he came and he went and there was nothing about him that stood out. But what changed? Well, listen to what Luke tells us in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You see, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what did he say to him? He said, I must be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness? What was the plan and the will of the Father? To initiate my ministry, I must submit to baptism. And when he's baptized, what happens? Even though he is the very word of God, what comes upon him but the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. When he leaves the temptation in the wilderness, he is full of the Spirit that has come upon him. And when he reaches Nazareth, he is walking in the power of the Spirit. All of this is to say to us essentially that what made Jesus distinct at this point in his life was the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in him and working through him to fulfill the ministry of the Father. And I think that we need to understand that the key to living effectively for Christ is simply living a Spirit-filled life. Now, I say simply because it's not all that simple, is it? But you see, the only way that I can live a Spirit-filled life is to want to be filled with the Spirit more than I want to be filled by other things. Remember the parable of the sower where Jesus said that there was seed that would grow up but got choked out by the weeds and didn't become fruitful because it says it get caught up in the cares and the affairs, the deceitful and riches, and the desire for other things began to creep in. In other words, what he says, what happens to so many believers is they get to a point where they don't really yearn to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, and Spirit-directed. They want all of that, but they also want to be able to control where the Spirit leads and how the Spirit moves and what the Spirit does. And it's like two people fighting over the steering wheel as they're going down the road. It's going to end up in a ditch. It's going to end up in a wreck. It's not going to be an effective way of doing it. And yet, that's often what happens. And there's interesting, there's kind of almost a Christian agnosticism that develops in people's lives. You know, I've heard many people saying, I don't know, I just don't feel the Lord's presence in my life. I don't sense his leading. I don't sense his direction. And, you know, what I'd like to do is say to that person, well, let's kind of review the tapes. Let's kind of rewind back. When was the last time you really felt the presence and the leading of God in your life? And I find that they're very resistant to do that. You know why? Because almost always what it's turned out to be, that was the point in which God told them, I want you to take a step of faith. And they said, let me get back to you on that later. In other words, you come to a place where you have to let go of something in order to go on, and they don't want to let go. And so they're stuck. They're stuck. As someone once said many, many times over, if you feel that God is not near you, guess who moved? Well, in a sense, we might turn that around and say, God is always moving. He's always going forward. He's like an army that's marching across the terrain, taking stronghold by stronghold. But what happens when we stop and say, but I don't want to march anymore. I don't want to fight the fights anymore. I don't want to have to deal with the battles. I don't want to have to deal with the conflicts. I don't want to have to go through the struggle. I don't want to have to go through the sacrifice, the self-denial, the hardship, the difficulties. Then what happens is we set up camp, but God's going to keep on moving forward. Well, I think in regards to our friends and family, I think it's important to realize it takes many years for them many times to recognize the change that Jesus makes in our life. But secondly, the change that they see is not so much a change of us as it is a change of life. In the most essential sense. For example, Paul said to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:22, he said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. So the Bible says I have two natures living inside of me. And so in a sense, we're all basically, if you're a Christian, you're schizophrenic to some degree or another. You have this human nature, the sinful nature, that a human nature that's subject to the sin nature that wants to go contrary to what God wants. And it goes contrary simply because it doesn't want to have to be under the submission and the authority of God. It wants to be under its own authority. And then I have the Spirit of God, the new nature living inside of me. And there's a conflict that arises. You see, before I was a Christian, the only choice I had is what kind of sinning I did. I never had a choice not to sin. I just chose whatever sin I wanted to do. And in my mind, my twisted reasoning, I decided that there's some sins were more noble than other sins. But basically, I was a sinner. And then I got saved and suddenly I had a conflict because now there's a Spirit of God living in me that's saying, I don't want you to do that. And I want you to deny that and give this up. In fact, he said, if any man comes after me, what did he say? Matthew 24:16, you know, if any man wants to come after me, 16:24, excuse me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. And that sounds so easy to say, but it is one of the most difficult things in the world to do because, first of all, I have to deny myself. My natural orientation is not to deny myself anything. You know, if I'm in a parking lot, I'm looking for the best parking space. You know, if I'm in a food buffet, I'm looking down and saying, what's the nicest piece of meat out here on the slab? You know, I mean, this is human nature. I know, you know, I'd like to say that I'm so noble and so spiritual that I always think about others and let others be fed and I'll wait until all the food's gone and then I'll, no, you know, my nature is, get out of the way, I'm a pastor, I need this. You know, you use every dirty trick in the book, right, to win the game. But he's basically saying this old nature that you really do love, you really do cherish, is corrupt and becoming more corrupt all the time. The longer you live, the more your human nature will become more decrepit. He says, put it off and being, he says, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and in holiness. So if I yearn to be like God, it means I can't be like me. Do you understand the conflict there? For me to be like God means I can't be like me. I have to deny me. I have to actually crucify me so that he might become more prominent in my life than I am. Paul put it even, I think, in even more simple and graphic terms when he said in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It is your spiritual act of worship. Now, he has to get real personal about it. He doesn't just want my stuff, he wants me. Offer your body as an act of worship. If he hadn't thrown that word in, we'd be okay. Paul and I would be friends. But he throws body in there, and now I don't like him. Because what did Paul say to the Ephesians? Every man loves his own body, nourishes it, cherishes it, cares for it. You know, that's our nature. And he says, I want you to take all of that obtuse concern for self, and I want you to put it in the altar. And essentially, it's coming to God and saying, God, here's my career. Do with it what you want. Make me a success or make me a failure or let me muddle along someplace in the middle if that is what is pleasing to you. Lord, take my home and Lord, take it, let me lose it or let it be made grand, give me a great big mansion or let me live in suburbia in a tract home if that's what you want. Lord, your will be done. Lord, take my income. Take my savings. Take my investments. Lord, I put it all on the altar, Lord, and do with it as you please, whatever you want. Take my health. If my being healthy will glorify you, then praise the Lord. If my being diseased and sickened glorifies you, then Lord, let me accept that. Lord, my reputation. If I become praised and exalted, let me bear that with humility and grace. Or God, if you know that I can't do that, and you decide to humble me, then let me embrace it joyfully as well. But God, here's my body, here's my life, here's everything I am. I put it on the altar. You use it the way you want to use it. Do you find yourself getting a lump in your throat? You find your mouth's getting kind of dry, nervous, the spittle's beginning to dry up in your mouth, and you open your mouth and white things suspend between your teeth because suddenly you're getting uncomfortable and you're getting stressed. Have you ever prayed a prayer, anything like that? Does it scare you to pray a prayer like that? Lord, here it is. Here it is. I put it out here. Here's everything that I see as being expressions of me. Here's everything that I value. Here's everything that's important to me. Here's everything that I've used to define who I am. And I give it to you. And I give you permission to do with it as you please. Now, I know that we don't do that, myself included, very much, if at all. Because every time I find that God puts his finger on something I like, I begin to throw a tantrum. You know, I'm like that two-year-old. Mine, mine, you know. I want to cling to it and hold on to it. You know, and God says, well, I tell you, you can let go of it or I'll pry it from your cold, dead fingers. Either way, I can do it. But sometimes we run and hide from God, and that's when we begin to find that God gets silent in our life. Because we simply just will not let him take us where he wants to go with us. We want him to hold our hands to give us comfort, but we don't want to hold hands if he's taking us someplace scary. I remember when my kids were small, my daughter was probably still is, roller coaster freak. I mean, they never made a roller coaster big enough to scare this kid. And so I always thought, well, she's pretty courageous. And I remember one time we're at Disneyland and we were getting on one of these big roller coasters there. And she's all excited and she's all pumped up and we get inside of it and I sit down behind her and I put my arms around her waist and her heart's going boom, 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 just pounding out of her heart. And I thought, she is so terrified, I think she lives on terror. But, well, have me as a father, maybe the answer is that. Anyway, but it's amazing how that, yeah, I'm sure there was comfort that I was sitting there, but still it's scary. And how many times we don't want to go. Because the thing I noticed about her brothers is they weren't getting on that thing for anything. I could promise I'll hold your hand. They weren't getting on. Too scary. And I think many times our walk with God becomes like that. We're so afraid of what God might intend. But here's the problem. He says, unless we're willing to do that, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. That you can only give evidence to the reality of who God is by being willing to let him take you on the test, to take you through the situation. Then you'll demonstrate what is the perfect will of God. You see, what God is doing, he's not looking for a renewed you, an improved version of who you are. That's what religion promises. Religion says, we'll take you and you will be new and approved. You know, it'll be a spiritual makeover. We'll bring the team in with the cameras and we'll say, move that bus, you know, and then suddenly there's a new you out there and everybody goes, wow, you're you, but you're new. That's not God's plan. No. God says, move the bus, and he goes, oh, it's still you. So Jesus shows up, and it's still Jesus, but suddenly there's something different. God doesn't want a renewed you. He wants a resurrected you. Here's the catch, though. To be resurrected means what? You have to die. Between you and resurrection is death. And that's why Jesus said you have to die to yourself. You have to die to your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, your identity, your value systems. Because he says, don't be conformed to the world anymore. It's amazing how conformed we are to the world. You know, if you work with missionaries, you find that one of the real problems on either side of the water is that people tend to impose their cultural values upon the gospel rather than the other way around. And the gospel is meant to come into a culture and transform the culture by replacing ungodly values with godly values. But I think we Americans have become some of the worst. You know, in the 19th century, it was the Brits. They were the worst. Now, we're the worst. Because we take our Americanism, our American ideals, and we try to impose them on other cultures. And we're getting some good examples of how well that works. But we're not bringing them the gospel. What we're talking about is the American dream and the American way of life, which basically translates to everybody gets to have whatever you want. Whatever you want, you get to have that. That's the American dream. There's no limitations. You can get everything you want, as much as you want, because after all, it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and happiness equals material prosperity and so forth and so on. And so we go out and we preach a gospel in other countries, which basically says, if you worship God, he's going to bless your life. And you know what that means? You're going to have a car just like we Americans have. And you're going to have a house just like we Americans have. And people want that American dream. Greed is an amazing motivator. People do all sorts of things for greed. And if you can couch the gospel in the gospel of greed, Christ came to fulfill your every greedy desire. Well, we wouldn't use that term. We have to come up with something that sounds religious and good. But in the end result is that when God doesn't give me what I want, and God doesn't do it for me the way I want, when it isn't unfolding as I want it to unfold, it may simply be because I'm trying to conform the gospel to me, to make it fit into my lens of approval. And when God says, I've called you to something different, I've called you to follow me. And when you follow me, you have to be willing to travel light because I move fast. You need to hold very loosely to the things of this world because you never know when I'm going to ask you to let go of something. Reverend Zacharias, I think, put it so well when he said that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And that was a hard thing for these people in Nazareth, because it was all right to say he's going to relieve the poverty of the poor. He's going to relieve the bondage of those who have been imprisoned. He's going to do all these things. He's going to give sight to the blind. But when he turns it around and says, but you understand, there's a different kind of blindness we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual blindness. We're talking about spiritual bondage. We're talking about enslavement to sin. We're talking about spiritual oppression that robs the joy and overwhelms the life. That's what you got. And then he has the temerity to turn on them and say, don't you get it? Haven't you read the scriptures? Let me give you some examples. And he says, you know, remember back in 1 Kings? Of course, they didn't know that. In 1 Kings, when Elijah the prophet was fleeing from the land of Israel because God told him to put a curse on the land. And for 3.5 years it didn't rain, which meant basically people were dying and starving to death. And he fled up to Zidon, up to the north in modern day Lebanon, in Gentile country, the land of the Phoenicians. And there he found a widow of Zarephath, and she's dying. She's taking the last of her grain, and she's going to make a little tiny pancake out of it, and she's going to divide it between her and son. They're going to eat it, and then she says, we're going to go sit down and die. And Elijah comes up, and he says, what are you doing? Oh, I make this pancake. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. And he says, if you give me part of that, God will meet your need. Wow. Now, this woman was a very logical woman. She said, well, I mean, let me see. If I give you a third of this and we eat the other two-thirds, we're going to die quicker, but we're still going to die anyway. Okay, what the heck? I'm going to share it with you. And suddenly Elijah says, go to all of your friends, bring me every vessel that you have in your house, every clay jar, everything you can find, anything that can hold liquid, bring it to me. And they go around, they gather all these, and he starts taking a little vial of oil, and he boils the oil, and he keeps on pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring until it fills to the brim. And then he goes to the next one, he pours it and fills it to the brim, and he fills it to the brim, and he fills it to the brim. And suddenly every vessel is filled with oil. Why is that significant? Because olive oil was a lot like oil. It was very valuable. And she was able to sell that and make enough money to feed her and her son through the remainder of that drought, and they survived. But what does Jesus say? This was for a Gentile, a non-Jew. Look what Jesus did for her. But there were a lot of widows in Israel who starved to death. And then he says, what about Elisha, Elijah's servant? There were all sorts of lepers in Israel in that day, but yet Naaman, a Syrian, an Aramean, a man from Damascus, a man who was a Gentile, who was at war with Israel, he was their sworn enemy, comes to be healed by the prophet, and God heals him. Yet there were many lepers in Israel who were not healed. What was he trying to say to him? He's saying, guys, you've forgotten what your mission is. Isaiah, the very prophet he's reading from, had also said two other times that when the Messiah came, he would be a light to who? Israel? Yes. But who else? To the Gentiles. That he came not only to give sight to the blind who were Jews, he gave sight to the blind who were Gentiles, to release those from bondage who were both Jew and Gentile. He says, I came for the whole world. But what you've done is you've built into this religious, racist bigotry that you think that the purpose of God is to bless the people of Israel without any heart or feeling or concern for those who aren't part of Israel. To put it in really simple terms, you know what he was saying to them? Something that they couldn't bear hearing? God loves the Gentiles as much as he loves you.
Now, why would that make them so angry? Why would that be like lighting a fuse on a stick of dynamite? Well, think about it for a moment. If the only thing you've got going for you in your life is the fact that you are a descendant of David and that the Messiah is going to come from one of your neighbors or maybe even from you, and one day the world will see that they're not going to have you to kick around anymore. One day you're going to come out of the closet and they're going to realize who you really are, and it's going to be impressive. And then have Jesus come and say, you know, I hate to tell you this, but you don't even have that going for you. You're clinging onto this one thing for your identity, this one thing that you says, this is who I am. And he says, yeah, I'm telling you, you have to give that up too. The fact that you're descendants of David means nothing to God. You have to give it all up. And only when you're willing to give up on your dreams can you begin to fulfill my mission for your life. I didn't come to Nazareth to tell you how great you are. I came to Nazareth to tell you that God has come to save you. And he wants you to be someone who will save others. Again, it may be hard for us to grasp, but these people were so locked into this idea of their identity as the descendants of David that to suggest to them that God loved Gentiles as much as he loved them was blasphemy in their ears. And even though the law had a very clear prescription about execution for blasphemy or murder or anything else, they push all of their theology aside. They ignore everything that they know about the Bible. And they, in their rage and their maniacal passion, take him and try to kill him. And they want to throw him off a cliff. It's interesting. As strange as that sounds, and I think that it's important for us to realize that you and I can be guilty of the same thing. Tim Keller wrote a fascinating book I recommend. It's a great read called Counterfeit Gods. He talks about the issue of idolatry, and he does it so well. He's such a winsome writer. I just really enjoy reading him. But he makes an interesting comment. He basically says that every one of us has a counterfeit God that we serve. And the book basically goes from chapter to chapter, identifying all the different possibilities. And I guarantee you, sooner or later, you're going to get nailed. I only got nailed, you know, between chapters 1 and 12, I only got nailed 12 times. But so, you know, I mean, you just realize that there are all these gods that accrue to us, the god of success, the god of popularity, the god of sex, the god of money, the god of career, the god of, you know, there's all these different gods that are out there that then they become our gods because whatever you focus your time and your energy upon is the thing that you worship. Whatever becomes the definitor of who you are, your worth, your value, whatever the thing is that you sit back and say, this is what makes me valuable. This is what makes me significant. That's your God. And when you put it in that context, it gets very uncomfortable, at least it does for me, because you realize that there are all sorts of things out there that if God reaches in and takes that thing away from you, you get depressed. In fact, you may even go so far as saying, well, if God loves me, he wouldn't take that away. Bring that back. Well, that couldn't be God. It couldn't be God's will for me to lose my job, lose my house, lose my career, lose my wife, my kids, my home. That couldn't be of God. Let me tell you, God says, I'm a jealous God and I will have no gods before me. God is so desirous and so jealous for your total affection and worship that there's nothing that he will not remove from you in order to get your devotion and to truly become the object of worship in your life. I'm absolutely convinced there's a whole lot of hardships that a whole lot of Christians go through that they don't have to go through. They aren't requirements, you know. Granted, there are some things that happen that just are part of the general milieu of a broken, damaged world. But there's a lot of stuff that God, where we sit there and say, God, don't touch this. Please, God, don't touch this. God, why did you touch it? Why did you take it? And the reason is because we live with a closed fist instead of an open hand. We don't live there and say, God, look,
I put it all on the altar, and if you want it, it's yours. Your will be done. But instead, we are holding on to it. We're locking it in the safe. We pull it out every once in a while. We polish it. My precious. And you know, we all have our Gollum moments, right? For me, it's unbelievably expensive foreign sports cars. But anyway, I don't have to drive it. I just want to rub my body against it. That's all I can. If God shows us that the things we see as our strengths, our identity, our value, our worth, are actually the areas of our greatest weakness, that they're actually snares and they're traps to our souls, that if He calls us to walk away from them and to trust Him without anything more to rely upon except Him, to say, Lord, I just trust You, it's in Your hands. And if we still, if we choose to disbelieve, if we have an epistemia moment, if we stubbornly refuse and say, no, I'm not giving this up. I'm not yielding this to God. This is mine. I worked for it. I earned it. Well, I wouldn't say you're throwing Him off the cliff, but you may be throwing Him behind your back. And when you do that, what happens is nothing in particular. No, He doesn't strike you with lightning. He doesn't, you know, wash you away with a flood. He just becomes frighteningly silent in your life. I speak this from experience. I have felt the silence of God in my life because I wasn't willing to obey Him and to trust Him. Because I was afraid to give up. The worst one with me when I was 19 years of age. I'm a junior in the University of California studying political science on my way to go to law school. And I'm reading the Bible as a brand new Christian. I come across this passage in Matthew 16. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And as I'm reading and saying, wow, it's like that passage just jumped off the page at me. And as I'm looking at it, I suddenly sense God saying to me, I want you to quit school and join this ministry and begin to follow me. Now, here's the problem. The earliest I can remember, maybe it started earlier, but I remember at 5 years of age, my dad outlining for me the career choices that were open to my future. One, I could go to college, become a lawyer, and have him as my primary client, and because he needed one. And he had interesting business ethics, that's all I can say. But anyway, I could do that and become a significant one. I could drive whatever car I wanted. I would date and marry beautiful women and have beautiful children living in a beautiful house and have more money than I knew what to do with. Or I could not go to college and be a gas station attendant. This is back, way back, some of you, there used to be people who attended the gas stations. I don't even recall that. You probably didn't live long enough. But there are actually people who actually pumped the gas for you. And that he said, that's your other choice. Minimum wage, smelling like car oil and gas. Now at five, I thought that was a pretty cool job. But nonetheless, I kind of got the sense of his tone that that wasn't a good choice. And when that becomes ingrained in you, and then suddenly you become a new believer, and you don't know anything about anything, and God says, this is what I want you to do. I didn't understand at the time. It wasn't just a thing about, it wasn't about education. It wasn't about college. It wasn't about any of those things. It was about willing to give up the controlling influence of my life. Everything was about getting the degree, to get the job, to get the car, to get the girl, to get the house, to get. And to follow His command meant that I have to give all those things that I had been trained as the basis of my worth and identity as a person. If I don't go to school, what do? I become a nobody, a nothing. That's how I thought. And I remember I resisted for months until finally I just said, okay, I give up. I can't stand not hearing from God anymore. And I remember the moment I obeyed God.
In fact, it was the day I walked in the front door of that ministry, I felt the power of the Holy Spirit come on me like I had never felt it before. And I knew I was where God wanted me to be. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Tried to go back and finish my degree twice. Never, I got slapped real hard by God both times. And I decided that that God wanted to educate me in a different way. As Frank Zappa said, you want an education, go to the library and read a book. So I took him up on it. Do you know there's a lot of information in books? I don't know if you were aware of that. It's amazing. But as I look back on it now, I think it worked out okay. Never got my degree. But I think it worked out okay. You may not think that, but I do, you know. It helps me sleep at night. But you see, the real question is, how deeply do we allow the gospel to impact our life? My young son was telling me a conversation he was having with a guy who's, how can I put this diplomatically, highly placed in the Christian music industry. And struggles a lot with the wealth and the celebrity that comes to a lot of Christian artists. And in a conversation with one of these artists, the guy was sharing with him how he had made so much money, he was not sure what to do with his money and how to invest it. And he was basically seeking investment advice. And he said, and this guy turned to him and he said, I wish the gospel had as great an impact upon your finances as it does upon your songwriting. And he's good. I mean, he writes some great, beautiful, powerful lyrics. But what he was saying is there's a disconnect here. You're able to express this so clearly, but when I looked at how you make decisions for your life, the gospel doesn't permeate that. You're still operating under the influences of the world, the culture that you're part of. But if you allow God to really impact, allow the gospel to really hit that area of your life, you'd be surprised. You wouldn't be asking me, what should I do with my money? You'd know exactly what God wants you to do with his money that he's entrusted to you as a steward. Then it would be very clear to you. But right now, it's real confusing to you because you just don't want to admit that I'm called to be a steward, not an owner. Paul put it in simple terms. He said, your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. But most of the time I operate as if it is my own. Quite honestly. Somebody treats me wrong or says something negative or forgets to do something that I need for them to do or, you know, blows it on this or blows it on that. And I mean, there's this impatience and irritability. What is that all about? It's because I think my life is my own. And when you come to a place where you realize, God, you know, every moment of every day is a gift from you. The fact that I have a bed to sleep on and a darn right comfortable one too, I might say. I have a lovely, gorgeous wife who treats me so much better than I deserve. And, you know, I even have dogs that like me. You know, I mean, I got so many things in my life that are such gracious things. And when I begin to get irritated, when I get frustrated, or I become clutching and possessive, you know, I got pet peeves, door dings, drives me nuts. Don't you people know how to open a car door without banging into mine, leaving those little creases on the side? Do you know how maddening that is? Do you know how much sin I fall into every time you do something like that? Pray for yourself. Throw a few up for me too, but say to get out your beads and say a few Hail Kens. But I think you get the point. I could blab on forever. I know you don't believe that, but but look what happened. You know the old saying, you throw a rock at a pack of dogs and one of them yelps, you know you hit one? When you're reading something in the Bible or somebody in conversation says something or you come to church and somebody says something and it touches on something that causes a, ooh, ooh, ooh. Could it be that God is getting in your backcourt. And he's really trying to get in tight and deal with something in your life. Solomon said in Proverbs that yielding pacifies great offenses. In other words, just giving up, giving in, resolves huge conflicts in our life. Andrew Murray called it absolute surrender. He said it's the place of sweetness and power in the Christian life when you finally just put it on the altar and say, Lord, you know how much I love this, and you know how important this has been, and you know how I've cherished this and loved it, and if you let me keep it, I would just really appreciate it, but Lord, your will be done. If it stands in the way, your will be done. Father, I pray that you'd help us all, myself included, to hear these things. Scariest thing for me, Lord, in sharing a message like this is so often on the heels of preaching something like this, you put me to the very test. And I confess, Lord, that I am guilty of grabbing onto all sorts of things and hanging onto certain things. And I've just learned, Lord, as I've gone through this journey, that every time I've done that, that becomes the next topic of our conversation. It becomes the next issue of conflict and trial in my life where I have to learn to die to that area of my life as well. So many things that I have become proud of about myself only to see you dissemble them and reveal to me, to my very face, that there's nothing to be proud of. God, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I don't want to pretend that this is easy stuff. It's not. But it is the essential stuff. It is the thing that makes all the difference. If the world is going to see the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life that makes us distinct from the culture and the world that we're in, it's got to come from our willingness to increasingly define ourselves, our worth, our value, our being, our person, entirely by you. Help us to understand that distinction, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.